We do thank you. Thank you so much for you, for who you are, your grace, your mercy, your love. Lord, and how much you care for us, and how you, because of your love for us, you have given us a heads up. You have let us know what is coming down, what is going to be happening in these last days. Father, we pray that you would speak to us and encourage us this evening as we hear from you through your word by the power of your Holy Spirit. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The title of this evening's teaching is The Unveiling. And I think we've all either been to or we've seen an unveiling on TV, like maybe when a new model of a car is about to be introduced to the public. They'll have this big to-do and all. If you go to any big, like say the auto expos or something like that, they'll do these big reveals. You know, they'll have the car covered with a big sheet or a tarp or something like that. And at the correct moment, the cover's removed, and this new wonder car is revealed. And today it's also popular to have gender reveal parties, right? Where nobody knows if mama's having a boy or a girl until the moment they either, you know, pop those like fireworks kind of things or pop the balloons, and there's either blue or pink dust or glitter or whatever it is, right? To where you know that's really what we have here, what the book of Revelation is. It's an unveiling. That's what the word means, an unveiling, a revealing. And in verses 1 and 2, let's go ahead and read those. We're told the revelation, and it's singular, okay? Not revelations, but that's a real common mistake that Christians make. It's one revelation. It's the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants things which must shortly take place. And he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ to all things that he saw. Now, we're all familiar with, you know, like I said, with unveilings, but we're also familiar with the word apocalypse, right? Anytime you hear it today, kind of in our popular culture, the popular use of it, it means some kind of dark, dystopian, maybe evil time or events kind of thing. And that word apocalypse is from the Greek word apokalypsis, which is the word revelation. The revelation, the apocalypse of Jesus Christ. It's the unveiling or a disclosure. And this book is to be an unveiling, a pulling back of the curtain to reveal something of Jesus Christ. Now, that can be understood two different ways. One is that Jesus Christ himself is being revealed, or something is being revealed from Jesus. I believe both are true of this book. You know, in this book, we see certain aspects of Jesus revealed in a more detailed way elsewhere in Scripture that we don't see, like how it was settled that Jesus would die for our sins, as we'll read in Revelation later on, how he was slain from the foundation of the world. And we'll also see in detail how he'll conquer his enemies and vanquish the devil to the pit for 1,000 years. But we'll also see Jesus revealing to us things that will happen in the future, in the end times events, which are given pretty much in chronological order. And it says that God, that's the Father, gave him, Jesus, God the Son, this revelation to show his servants. That's us. That's you and I. Think about that, okay? I mean, we've all heard people say, oh, you don't want to read the book of Revelation. It's just confusing, and you don't need to read that, man. Oh, no, kind of thing. No, God gave it to show us. He gave it for that purpose, to show us these things. And if we keep that in mind, that God gave this book to reveal, not to conceal, it'll help us. God wants us to know what's here. God wants us to understand this book. And that's why he gave it, to show the servants of Jesus what'll happen. A lot different from some of the books in the Old Testament, especially the book of Daniel. A lot of prophecies there about the end times. But the book of Daniel wasn't to be understood at the time that it was given. Daniel was told in Daniel chapter 12, verse 4, "But you, Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book until the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall increase." And then Daniel 12, 9, he said, "Go your way, Daniel, for the words are closed up and sealed till the time of the end." Now, we could spend all night just on those two verses in Daniel. and how much is there, and how understandable so much of Daniel is now that we are in the time of the end, and now that knowledge has increased and people are running to and fro. But God says the book of Revelation is an unveiling. It's for us to know. It's not sealed up. It's not to be concealed. And he says, things which must shortly take place. Now, from our perspective, it doesn't seem like a short time, does it? It's been over 2,000 years or close to 2,000 years, and they haven't taken place yet. Well, 2 Peter 3:8 tells us, "But beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years and 1,000 years as one day." And that's not a formula, but it's telling us that to God, who is eternal, time is irrelevant, really. It's no big deal. God exists outside of his creation. He's outside of time, matter, and space. So you think about it, since eternity past, with that context, this past 2,000 years, since we have been waiting for the return of Christ, and since Revelation has been written, it's only been like a couple of days to the Lord. You know, it's been like that. But there's also another way to understand that statement. And I believe it's the way that we should understand it. The Greek word for shortly is the word tachos. We get our word tachometer from that, you know, an instrument that measures speed, how fast something rotates, whatever. And that word, instead of shortly, can also be translated just as rightly, it can be translated quickly or rapidly. And many commentators point that out, that meaning that once things, these things that are written about in Revelation, once they begin to happen, they will happen quickly, in rapid succession, one thing after the other, until it's all completed. And you know what? That's exactly what we see as we go through the book of Revelation. Something that we will see over and over again in our study of this book. We'll see the phrase, "after these things." It's the Greek phrase, metatauta. And over again, you'll see it, you know, "after these things, then I saw this." Or, "after these things, then this happened," kind of thing. And we'll see it actually tonight. But so many believers, again, they shy away from reading the book of Revelation. And some of them will go so far as say, "Pastor shouldn't even teach it from the pulpit. You're just going to confuse people, or, you know, it'll scare the daylights out of you." And, you know, for some people, they need to have the daylight scared out of them, you know, really have the sunlight scared into them, kind of thing. But look at what God says about that in verse 3. "Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near." I want to read that in the NIV. "Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and take to heart what is written in it, because the time is near." So, because I am reading it aloud, and you are hearing it, there's a blessing. There's a blessing on you. There's a blessing on me for that. Isn't that kind of cool? To start off this study, understanding that because we're reading this, God says, there's a blessing here. we're going to be blessed. So verses 4 through 6, John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and has made us kings and priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. So this is addressed to the seven churches in Asia, and we'll look at that a little closer in a minute. But we see the standard New Testament greetings. It's been called the Siamese twins of the New Testament. Grace and peace. And you'll always see grace first. You have to experience the grace of God before you can ever experience the peace of God. And then he says, from him who is, who was, and who is to come. He's speaking here of God the Father, the great I Am, the existent one of Exodus 3. There as he spoke to Moses in the burning bush. Now, this description can apply to Jesus Christ as well, because Jesus is God, and Jesus will use this expression himself. But this is speaking here of God the Father, because Jesus is mentioned here in verse 5. He's separately from this. And then he says, from the seven spirits who are before his throne. And I'll just admit it, that this is a fairly difficult part of this verse to understand. Most believe that it's a reference to the Holy Spirit, the sevenfold Spirit of God. In Isaiah 11:2, we read, the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. In Revelation 3:1, Jesus refers to himself as he who has the seven spirits of God. And when Jesus was taken up in, or when John was taken up into heaven, what he sees there in heaven, Revelation 4:5, he says, and from the throne proceeded lightnings, thunderings, and voices. Seven lamps of fire were burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. And Revelation 5:6, and I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. We know that during his incarnation that Jesus was filled with the Holy Spirit. The things that he did, the miracles and all that, were done in the power of the Holy Spirit, setting aside, emptying himself of his own rights and privileges of being God. He chose to operate within the power of the Holy Spirit. So there is still some mystery here as to exactly what this means, but I'm telling you the best that I understand on this part. So God still leaves a little bit of mystery there. And then in this benediction, he lets us know that this is also from Jesus himself. He says, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead and the ruler over the kings of the earth. Jesus, as a faithful witness, he was so accurate in his witness or portrayal or representation of the Father. He could say to Philip in John 14:9, he who has seen me has seen the Father. He wasn't saying that he was the Father, but he was saying, if you've seen me, you've got a good picture of the Father. You know, he's an accurate witness, an accurate representation. You see the same things in John 12:45 and Colossians 1:15. But he's also revealed here as the firstborn from the dead. Now, Jesus rose people from the dead while he walked the earth, but Jesus is the first man to rise from the dead physically and stay alive in his resurrected body. In fact, he's the first fruits of the resurrection. When we rise, the Bible tells us we're going to be like him. Our glorified bodies will be like his glorified body. And so Jesus being the firstborn from the dead is also found in Colossians 1:18. And then he also talks about him ruling the earth as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And then he says he loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, which affirms so many New Testament passages about Jesus dying for us, shedding his blood for us, and that death being applied to us through faith and cleansing our sins when we put our faith in him. And we get a reminder here that when he reigns, when he comes down and reigns during the millennial reign of Christ, that 1,000 years, that we're going to reign with him. We'll be reigning as kings, he says here. But now, as well as then, he's also made us priests. He's made us priests, every believer in Jesus Christ, in this sense, that we are to represent God to the people, to the lost, to the people that don't know him. We're to share our faith, to share Christ, to give the people around us an understanding of who Jesus is, who God is, and what he's done for us. And that's one of the aspects of the Old Testament priests, that they would represent God to the people. And so we have that job now, as we are the body of Christ. But also, we represent the people to God through our prayers, as we bring those people that are lost to the Lord. And we're bringing them before the Lord and asking for him to move on behalf of our prayers, that he would rescue them from their sins. And John just can't help, after really just speaking this little bit about Jesus, he can't help to praise the Lord in that. He said, to him be the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Then in verse 7, behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, even they who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen. You know, and that's something that we need to keep in mind, that when he comes, he'll come in the clouds, but every eye will see him. So many of the cults try and say, well, Jesus did come back, but he came back secretly. One cult, we got him in a closet in New York. Now every eye will see him. And understand, John wrote this about 95 AD. The church at this point was going through a very intense time of persecution. And can you imagine the comfort that this reminder would bring those who were being tortured and persecuted for their faith in Jesus? That he is coming. He is coming. Behold, he is coming. Yeah, we need to remember that, folks. You know, whenever things get tough, he is coming. This isn't all there is to life. He is coming. And when he comes, things will be different. Things will change. And John then quotes some of Zechariah 12:10, where God is speaking, and he says, then they will look on me whom they pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn. Now, it's real plain when you read Zechariah 12 that it is God who is speaking. And when was God pierced? On the cross at Calvary. Jesus is God. They will mourn when they realize what they did to their Savior, their Messiah, Jesus Christ, God in the flesh. And now Jesus has something to say about himself in verse 8. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. The Greek letter Alpha is the first letter in the Greek alphabet, and the letter Omega is the end alphabet. That's the last alphabet. So Jesus is saying he's the start and he's the finish. He's the beginning and he's the end. And we know that we're told all through the New Testament that, in fact, Donna quoted some of that he has created all things. He was the one that all creation sprang forth from. That out of his mouth, with a word, he created everything, and for him, all things were created. And he will wrap all things up at the end, as we will see at the end of this book when we get there. And Jesus says himself, he is God Almighty, the Almighty. Verse 9, I, John, both your brother and companion in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the island that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. So he says he's both the companion in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ. The word tribulation there that John is talking about is not the great tribulation. We'll read about that later on. But that word can be translated as trouble or anguish or persecution. John was a companion in the same persecution for Jesus' sake that all of those that would read this letter were going through at that time. It was one of the most intense persecutions at that time, but it was something that Jesus warned us all about. In John 16:33, Jesus said, "These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world." That's not a verse that I see on anybody's refrigerator when I go over there. You know, in the world, you will have tribulation. Yay, I claim that verse. You know, I've never heard anybody say that. But it's a fact. All that live godly will suffer persecution in Christ Jesus. And in fact, he mentions here that he was on the island called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. The island of Patmos was a penal colony. The real bad criminals were sent there to be worked hard and forgotten about by everyone else. And church history tells us that the emperor Domitian tried to boil John in oil for refusing to denounce Christ. But the oil couldn't kill him. And we're not really told whether it had any kind of a negative effect on him or not, whether he was blistered or, you know, he felt pain. We don't know. My understanding of things is that it didn't have any kind of effect on him. But when Domitian realized that he couldn't kill John, he said, well, you can't kill him. Well, we'll isolate him. So he sent him to Patmos. And the reason why the oil wouldn't kill him, God wasn't finished with him yet. Understand that. Until God is finished with us, we're kind of invincible. You know, no one can get to us without going through God first. It's a real confidence. It doesn't mean that we act stupid and do foolish things. I've done plenty of them. And if there is such a thing as a guardian angel over each of us, I have said before, when I get to heaven, I'm sure that my guardian angel is going to slap me silly. You know? You know what you put me through! But on the opposite end of that, though, is we can have confidence knowing that God is in control. He's not going to allow anything to happen to us that's not within His will. And whatever He allows, it's going to be for our good and for His glory. God wasn't finished. John had some books to write here. He wrote this, and then also 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, and some say even the Gospel of John was written after this. But anyway, he wasn't finished with him, so there John was. And then in verse 10, he says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet. Now, that statement about being in the Spirit on the Lord's day can be understood in two different ways. The first way is kind of the traditional way, is that John was worshiping in the Spirit. As Jesus said, you know, you worship me in spirit and in truth. John was worshiping Jesus in the Spirit on a Sunday, the first day of the week, which was when the early church met. Sunday was often referred to by the church as the Lord's Day. And there are a lot of Christians, a lot of churches that still refer to Sunday as the Lord's Day. But the other way that this can be understood, and I remember the first time I heard Pastor Chuck Smith explain this, I was like, whoa, yeah, that makes so much sense, is that John was taken in the Spirit unto the day of the Lord. You look at the Old Testament, the day of the Lord always talks about the end times. Oftentimes, the Great Tribulation, that time of Jacob's trouble, but it's a big umbrella that encompasses everything to do with the end times. With the rapture, with the tribulation, with the second coming of Christ, the millennial reign of Christ. And it's very possible that that's actually what John meant, that he was taken in the Spirit unto the day of the Lord. And it certainly makes the most sense when you read the rest of the book, that that's where John was at. He was taken to see these things. And so, what did the loud voice of a trumpet say? Verse 11, saying, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. And what you see, write in a book, send it to the seven churches which are in Asia, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamos, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. Now, the question has been asked, why only seven churches? Because there were more, there was at least three more churches in Asia at that time. And understand, when we're talking about Asia, we're not talking about like China or you know, Korea or anything like that. This is the area, Asia Minor. This would be the area of what is now Turkey, okay? And at that time, in that area, in Asia, there was the church at Colossae. You know, we have that the letter to the Colossians there. There was also Hierapolis and Troas. But seven may have been chosen by the Lord to represent the whole church, as seven is the number of completeness in the Bible. You see that over and over again. But when discussing this topic, and here's some things that I think are good to understand, you'll usually get three different views on the seven churches listed here as to what they mean exactly. How should we understand these seven churches? The first view is that they were seven literal churches in existence at this time that John wrote, and that's all that we should see them as. He wrote to these seven churches that were there in Asia Minor at that time, and that's it. The second view is that they were seven churches, but that they actually represent seven types of churches that can be seen at any given time. But the third view is that they are seven different periods of the church age that are typified by the descriptions of each of the seven churches. And while it is an absolute fact that these seven churches mentioned here were in existence at the time that John wrote Revelation, I believe that generally speaking, you could see the attributes of these churches in certain churches throughout the age. You could always look around, and you could probably look around in our community, and you could find loveless churches. You can find churches that are being persecuted in certain parts of the world. You can find compromising churches. There's always churches like that are represented in those seven churches, as we'll see later. But I also believe at the same time that we can look back through church history and see that the church in general could be typified by these seven different churches. Each of the seven churches successively describing the condition of the church at large throughout history. And we'll get more into that a little bit later. But then look at verses 12 through 16. Then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet, and girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand seven stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. Now, that phrase, the Son of Man, was the title that Jesus used most often about himself while he walked the earth. It was a title that the Jews of that day understood clearly as a reference to the Messiah, coming out of Daniel 7:13. Now, some of these attributes of Jesus as he appeared to John really reveal who Jesus is, certain characteristics, certain aspects of Jesus' character. He says, clothed with a garment down to the feet. That's a priestly garment. He is our high priest of the new covenant. And then he says, a golden band across his chest. That'd be a sash that was worn by kings of that day. And folks, we know he is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Head and hair white like wool, as white as snow. Speaks of his purity, the spotless Lamb of God. And the Ancient of Days is described in Daniel 7:9. And then eyes like a flame of fire, piercing through any facade, seeing and judging every sin, as we know that all things are naked and lay open before him. And then feet like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace. And this also speaks of judgment. Anytime you see brass or bronze in Scripture, it's always connected to judgment. And Jesus is the judge. And then the voice, as the sound of many waters, speaks of that power in his voice. Because remember, it was by a word from him that he spoke all creation into existence. He said, let there be, and there was. Let there be light. And everything else. And then out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. Folks, that's a sword that's used for killing, as Jesus will use it against his enemies in Revelation 19:15 when he returns. We'll get there, Lord willing, unless the church rises before then, and it could. But he says his countenance, like the sun shining in his strength, speaks of his glory, the glory of God. Now, the rest of what John saw, Jesus himself tells us what they mean after he reveals a little bit more about himself. Look at verses 17 and 18. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and death. I mean, think about what John saw and what he heard. We would fall to the ground terrified as well, wouldn't we? I mean, I would be freaking out hearing and seeing all of that. He's not expecting it. You know, he's in a prison colony. You know, he's on the island of Patmos. Nothing happens in Patmos. You know, just these people have to work themselves to death. He's been taken there to be forgotten about, so he couldn't do any more damage against, you know, what they perceived as a threat to Rome. And all of a sudden, whoa, all of this is shown to John. He hears this. He's seeing the resurrected Lord. And Jesus comforts him. And, you know, anytime you see the resurrected Lord appear to somebody, or even angels, Old Testament, New Testament, people freak, and they have to be covered. Do not fear, you know, and peace be with you. Those are the kind of things that are said, because when somebody sees and hears stuff like this, they're not at peace anymore. They're shaken. John hits the ground, and Jesus, referring to himself again as the first and last, meaning that he's God. And that he is Jesus, who John actually traveled with for over 3 years. And he makes it very clear. I am he who lives, was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. So there's no mistaking who is speaking to John. Jesus also reveals that he has the keys of Hades and death. Again, he's the judge. He decides who lives and dies. He decides who will experience not just death of the body, but the second death. Remember, he warned us while he walked the earth about that. in Matthew 10:28. I think all of us need to remember this, especially as we see our world turning more against Christ than our society has in the past. Jesus said, "Do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." Now, the next verse is probably one of the most important verses when it comes to understanding the book of Revelation. Look at verse 19. "Write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after this." Again, that phrase, metatauta, after this. If we get this verse right, our understanding of this book will be much easier. Jesus told John to write the things which you have seen, those things that we've just read, the things of chapter 1. Write those things down, John. And then he says, the things which are. Now, it's the things that were going on currently at the time that John was there hearing Jesus speak. In other words, the church age. The age of grace, the age that we're still in right now. He says, write these things down, the things that are. And then he says, also to write down the things which will take place after this, after the church age, after the church is taken up into heaven. So we get a chronology from Jesus himself concerning what John will see and what he will write. Chapter 1, what John already has seen, and the explanation of what Revelation is all about. Chapters 2 and 3, the things which are, the church age represented by the seven churches in Asia. And then in verses 4 and 5, John, I believe, as a representative of the church in Revelation, is taken up into heaven. I believe the chapter 4, verse 1, when John hears, "Come up here," I believe that's a rapture. That John goes up. And after that, after chapter 4, verse 1, you never hear the church mentioned again in the book of Revelation until the very end in chapter 22, verse 16, where as the Lord is closing everything up, he addresses the church who is being written to at that time. But when you get into chapter 6, where it starts from 6 to 18, that's the Great Tribulation. You don't hear the church mentioned. You will hear about the saints, what have been referred to as the tribulation saints, those who get saved during the tribulation. And when we get into it, you're going to see how that the Great Tribulation is really an act of grace on God's part, that he is giving people who refused to come to Christ, to put their faith in Christ before the tribulation, he's giving them another opportunity to get saved. And we know that thousands of them will get saved during that time. We know that there'll be 144,000 Jewish evangelists that'll get saved at that time. We know that there'll be many people that will come to the Lord during the tribulation. But right now, it's like God's telling everyone, we could do this the easy way or the hard way. You know, come to me now. It's the easy way. I still love you. I'll accept you if you come to me later on, the hard way. But as we will see, as we're going through chapter 16 through 18, that's the hard way. There, you know, most will have to give their lives. But then in chapter 19, we'll see the second coming of Christ. In chapter 20, we'll see the millennial reign of Christ, Satan bound for that amount of time, that 1,000 years into the pit. And then we'll also see the last rebellion and the great white throne judgment. And then the last two chapters, we see the new heaven, the new earth, the new Jerusalem, and eternity. So verse 20 here, back in chapter 1, Jesus says, "The mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches." Now, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. That can be understood as messengers of the seven churches, or literally angels or messengers, because angels are messengers from God. It could be literal angels, you know. It might be that every church has a guardian angel kind of thing, you know. It could be that. But it also could be a reference to the pastors of each of those churches, as the pastors are the ones who are responsible for bringing the messages from God, from God's word, to the church. So it could be understood either one of those ways. And Jesus says the seven lampstands are the seven churches. So there's no mystery there. So that's chapter one. That's where we start out. And you could go back and you could kind of reread some of those things, do a little bit more. But next week, Lord willing, and church don't rise. Chapter 4, verse 1 doesn't happen before we get to next Wednesday. Then we will start seeing what Jesus says to the churches. And we'll see how that applies to us in this time that we are in. Let's stand up and pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you for your word. We thank you for this encouraging word that you have for us. We know, Jesus, that you are coming. You are coming again. You have promised, and you keep your promises. Father, help us. Help us to live expectant. Help us to live in anticipation of your coming for us, taking us to be with you. Lord, help us to occupy until you do come. Help us to be busy about your business, sharing you with those around us as those priests that you have called us to be of the New Testament, of the New Covenant. Father, help us to be what you've called us to be. It's in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you.